That's due to the cost, the price of our redemption, as the song said, the certainty of the acceptance of the sacrifice as well. Because it's your perfect blood, Lord Jesus, was shed for sinners. So Lord, we understand our redemption. We understand being brought near, even being brought into your family through adoption by your grace. And yet through our lives, we can lose sight of those truths. We can go astray. We can just feel dry in our frailty. And so help us today, Lord. We ask that you do a work through your word that only you can do. It is remarkable each time we come with humble hearts ready to receive as beggars needing to be fed, that you meet us in your word, and through your word your voice speaks. And we know what you say because you've given it to us. And so help us, Lord, to believe it. Continue to build your church and equip your people. Lord, do a work in our hearts this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we'll be making your way to Psalm 63. If you haven't already, you can see we've entitled this message, From Languishing to Praise. From Languishing to Praise. And so at the outset here, let me just define the word languish. According to one dictionary entry, it is to lose vigor and vitality. To lose vigor and vitality. And as Ray read for us earlier, this describes the setting of Psalm 63. And just a comparison or really contrast to last week when we were in Psalm 56, there we studied how to fight fear with faith. And today, in Psalm 63, we're going to study a psalm in which David was spiritually dry and very distant from God. And as you can see in the superscript, the setting of the psalm is simply put forth as when David was in the wilderness of Judah. Now, first of all, just this idea of wilderness, you might have a few concepts in your mind. You're trying to visualize a wilderness. Perhaps you think of the underdeveloped areas in central Florida, perhaps even the Everglades of South Florida. That's completely opposite of the Middle Eastern concept of the wilderness. Think of a desert, but think more mountainous and perhaps rocky than sandy, per se. Very hot and dry. You could find some shade. You could kind of find maybe some caves or some clefts on the mountainside, but water would be absolutely scarce. You and I would not want to be out there for even half a day, and yet David had several seasons of his life in this environment. And so it's probably this visual of what he sees in the wilderness that gives him this analogy for what is happening in his soul. Beginning in verse 1, there at the end of verse 1, really. And now, why was he in the wilderness? It's important to note that he didn't take a wrong turn at an intersection and end up in the wilderness. This is not due to him getting lost. He did not get here by accident. This psalm was likely written about a time immediately following when his son Absalom rose up and tried to overtake his throne. And ended up chasing him out of town. He's the king. He's chased out of town by his son and his son's army that was coming upon the city of Jerusalem. So he escapes to the wilderness. And so he's clearly on the run here. And those who are seeking him, if there are any, or if they're just enjoying what they're enjoying in Jerusalem now, they were out to take his life. It was clear. Verse 10 makes that obvious. So before we dive into this psalm, here's a great question for us to consider. So besides being chased into the Judean wilderness as an outlaw, besides that, how does intense languishing occur in the life of a believer? How does it occur? What is it about? It could come from relentless trials that confront our expectations and invoke an increasing faithless response. Could come that way. It could be unrepentant sin that can bring it about. It could be neglect of spiritual disciplines. It could be a refusal to fight the fight of faith. Lastly, it could be self-centered pursuits, ongoing distractions that bring a languishing, a dryness, a lack of vitality in the soul. Regardless of the reasons that might bring it about, this psalm teaches us the proper response to those times, and it's certainly not apathy, it's certainly not paralyzation. Those aren't legitimate options for a believer in God. God is always present. God is always ready to help those who are needy and who come to Him as such. And as mentioned earlier, there is always something that a believer can do, according to how the Apostle Paul instructs Christians, 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. The great Puritan pastor Richard Baxter explains how this is possible, even in times of languishing. He says this, resolve to spend most of your time in thanksgiving and praising God. If you cannot do it with the joy that you should, do it as you can. You may not have the power over your comforts, but have you no power over your thoughts and your tongue? Doing it as you can is the way to be able to do it better. Thanksgiving stirs up thankfulness in the heart because of the deliberate, truth-filled thinking that must occur in thanksgiving. There's something we can do at all times, right there. So as I mentioned at the end there, this praise that we're going to see from languishing to praise, this praise must be based on truth-filled thinking. And so when we are languishing in the Christian life, this psalm will give us four characteristics of God we should recall in order to return to praising Him. Four characteristics of God we should recall in order to return to praising Him. The first one is this, recalling God's exclusivity. Verses 1 to 2. Look at verse 1 now. As is often the case, we've been seeing this time and time again, where David begins is incredibly instructive. Instead of starting off with affirming how he feels, he actually goes to what he knows and then he states a commitment. He goes to the only source of help he's aware of, God. But notice in that line that God isn't some distant figure he's heard stories about. This God is his God. It's his God. The one true God of the universe has entered into relationship with David. This truth is the starting point for David to go from languishing to praising. Alan Ross rightly said this, when adverse situations threaten to overtake the people of God, they can rely on the simple truth that the living God is their God and they are his people. Seems like a simple place to start, but it's significant nonetheless. Look what he does on the foundation of that relationship, the second part of that first line there. Look what he does. He earnestly goes after his God. Earnestly seeks. This is very surprising. It's a surprising statement in light of what the rest of verse 1 states. And just like we mentioned during our study of Psalm 42, this second line of verse 1 here, the soul thirsting for God, the flesh yearning for God, this is not a desirable condition. There's nothing desirable about this. We don't seek this. David is stating the agony of his soul. He's not describing how he gets pumped up to go to a worship service. That's not what this is. It could be summed up with these words, I believe I'm drying up completely. Any shred of vitality is about to drain out of my soul on the ground. That's what he's saying here. His soul is parched. His flesh is greatly weakened to the point of fainting. That's where he's at. So this means both the immaterial and the material components of his existence, they're lacking greatly. And so what happens? His entire being longs for God. This is made clear in that final line, how he's lacking, that final line of verse 1. It's essentially a description of his geographical location in the barren wilderness, but it serves as a comparison how he feels in his body and soul. Before we move on, I just want to return back to that end of that first line of verse 1 there. And we can easily discern something. David's disposition of earnestly seeking God, it's in direct opposition to the fatalism that sounds like this. What's fatalism? Here's what it sounds like. I'm stuck and I can't do anything unless I feel close to God. Fatalism. Can't move. God's not letting me move. God's sovereign. I can't move. Therefore, nothing I can do. Fatalism. That is completely contradictory to what we see in the entirety of the Psalms, especially in this psalm right here. And just think about it this way. Think about it this way. If you're physically starving, you would earnestly seek for food as you're able, right? So in the same way, the spiritual hunger pains are designed to drive us to God because just like the physical hunger pains drive us to food. No one would ever say this when they're physically starving. I need my stomach to feel full before I eat food. No one ever say that. We do it all the time in the spiritual realm. All the time. I need to feel close to God before I earnestly seek after Him. It's a severe lack of faith. It's putting the cart before the horse, as Jesus taught Himself on multiple occasions. Here's a little preview of what's to come in verse 5, but here's a few verses from Jesus' mouth Himself, Matthew 6, 5. Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Hunger and thirst for the right things, you pursue the right things, you'll be satisfied. John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Coming to Him, believing in Him. So instead of believing many passages like that in Scripture, they describe the necessity of seeking after God. What do we conclude in times of dryness instead? What do we conclude? Well, God's finished with us. There's no way we can get back to the communion with God we once had. We can't get back to there. Might as well just give up on that. That we're trapped in this miserable state for the rest of our lives. See, all that describes a self-inflicted prison sentence. That's what that is. God is our exclusive source of sustenance, and He can always be found by those who diligently seek after Him. Can always be found. Is this not part of the description of faith? Hebrews 11:6. It's right there. And without faith, it's impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. He responds to those who seek Him. He rewards His faithful followers in this life with satisfaction in their soul. He rewards them in the next life with untold eternal blessings. He rewards them. That's not all David recalls in this first section. In verse 2, David recalls the magnificence of his former worship. He recalls his relationship with God and then the magnificence of his former worship. This is very similar to what David wrote in Psalm 27, verse 4. Psalm 27, 4. One thing I've asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. It's very similar here to verse 2. So what's the significance about being present in the house of the Lord? Well, we've highlighted this on many occasions thus far throughout our study of the Psalms. You think of Psalm 24 and Psalms 42 and 43. Here's what it is. The sanctuary, or the holy place of God, was where the ark was located. Remember Psalm 24? Bringing the ark into the sanctuary. The ark was located there. The ark represented what? God's presence. God's presence. Which means to have the ark present was to be in the presence of God. It represented His presence. This probably leads us to understand this power and this glory in line 2 of verse 2 that David's referring to. It's probably referring to all the times the ark was associated with God's powerful victories over Israel's enemies. And how God's glory was manifested in association with the ark. So many times in Scripture we can read those things. Here's just one interesting text about this that portrays this link between the ark and God's presence. 1 Samuel chapter 4, the ark was captured by Israel's enemies, and what was said there, the glory of God has departed from Israel. The enemies take the ark, there goes the glory of God, they said. So it's unlikely here in verse 2 that David's referring to visions of God he saw in the sanctuary. That's possible, but probably not likely in this context here. Instead, he sees God's power and his glory in the sanctuary when he recalls all of God's glorious and powerful acts as he worships by the ark. So to see God's power and his glory is to comprehend God's power and glory and what God has accomplished, what he has done. And when we're comprehending God in this manner, his power and his glory, what happens? We know our problems are completely outmatched at that point. They're far less significant than this might and the weightiness of God. Now for the Christian, we need to look no further than to our Savior. We want to see God's glory. John 1:14. Apostle writes, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We look to Christ, see God's glory. And what happens when we're seeing God's glory rightly in Christ? 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all with unveiled face, not like Moses, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. We're transformed when we see the glory of Christ rightly and who he is. Think about chapter 4, verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 4, 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, he's the one who's shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You know what conversion can be described as, according to that text? Seeing the glory of God in the face of Christ. Boom, you're saved, if you see that. And then 2 Corinthians 3 talks about that's an ongoing process. And lastly, the author of Hebrews gives us even a little more insight into this. When we looked at this very familiar passage here, 12:1 of Hebrews. You know this one. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Here it is, verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, the starter and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Look to Christ. Look to Christ there. We're seeing Christ's glory rightly. What happens? We're able to lay aside that which holds us back from earnestly seeking him. It's one of the evidences of fixing our eyes on him. So in this first section here, David recalls God is his exclusive source of sustenance and exclusive object of worship. And here's the second characteristic of God we should recall in order to return to praising God. Recalling God's love, verses 3 to 5. Recalling God's love. Now, beginning in this section, David's praise becomes explicitly and repeatedly stated. Here in verse 3, so begin this section, his praise is provoked by something, by a proper valuation of God's loving kindness. This word we've seen in the Psalms often already. It's one of the most significant terms in the Old Testament. It describes God's faithful, loyal, covenant love towards his people. Those outside the nation of Israel do not get his loving kindness unless they come in. to nation. If you know your Old Testament, even in the lowest times of Israel's history, you think of the time immediately following the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians who came in, Nebuchadnezzar. God's people turned to this as their hope. For instance, from the ashes of Jerusalem, the prophet Jeremiah writes, Lamentations 3:20, "Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind. Therefore, I have hope." What's he recall? We're waiting. He gives anticipation in verse 21 for verse 22. "The Lord's loving kindnesses," plural, "never cease indeed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." It doesn't end there, though. Listen to this. "The Lord is my portion," says my soul. That sounds like verse 1. "Therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him." What is a synonymous term to waiting for God? Here it is, to the person who seeks him. Waiting. So it's this love that all of God's people would turn to in times of prosperity. They would thank him. They'd look to it for hope in times of adversity. It's this love that is more significant to David than his life. Verse 3, his life was in danger, clearly. But then his knowledge of possessing God's loving kindness was more important to him than his life, because he knew his life could end, but God's loving kindness could never cease. W.S. Plummer said this, "It is better not to exist than to exist without God's love. It is better to die enjoying his loving kindness than to live forever without it." Once again, the Christian has access to revelation concerning the fullest expression of God's loving kindness. Romans 5:8. God demonstrated love that sinners, Christ died. The demonstration of God's love. Christ died for us. Galatians 2:20, Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who did what? Who loved me and gave himself up for me." God's loving kindness. And lastly, 1 John 3:16, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Now, I know we're probably aware of how the flesh responds to that instruction. Just, you know, look how great God's love is. It's better than your life. Some might say, yeah, those two are great. But I can't feel his love. Remember? I feel dry. I feel empty. I feel distant. So we have to ask, is that ultimate? Or is God's truth ultimate? What's ultimate? Yeah, just ask yourself these questions. Have you received the love of God by entrusting yourself to Christ's finished work on your behalf? Have you embraced the truth? Christ went through incredible spiritual anguish and physical suffering in your place because of what your sins deserved. Have you given up any hope of presenting your own righteousness to God? And instead, are you certain you have no hope if you present anything of your own, unless God forgives your sins and grants you divine righteousness through Christ? You trust in those things. If so, there are multitudes of glorious promises that are true for you. And perhaps you haven't truly believed, then just turn from yourself. Turn to God through the blood of Christ. And if that's for the first time, what's wrong with that? Doesn't really matter. Turn to Christ. There's never a legitimate risk in turning to God from spiritual dryness, but I'll tell you, here's the great danger: questioning God's love. Great danger in that. Great risk in that. Or trusting in our feelings. Great danger there as well. Never any risk from turning from ourselves to God's love. And when you truly have received God's love, you know it is better than life. You know it. And when you've truly received God's love, you also know what you're going to spend your life doing. As we return our thoughts back to Psalm 63, look at verse 4 now. He's already said in the second line of verse 3, my lips will praise you. Now, verse 4, David commits to blessing God throughout his life, even in the difficult times, even in the times of languishing. He's going to bless God as long as he lives. And we've talked about this before. When God blesses man, God is granting something to him that he lacks. That's God blessing man. When man blesses God, he just praises God for who he is or what he's done. He just highlights it. And this word was often accomplished through a posture of kneeling. And then you see the next line of verse 4. He lifts up his hands in prayerful praise. It signifies his heart is directed towards God in thankfulness and trust that God will provide what he needs. And so he's not giving in to those temptations that we mentioned before, that God has forsaken him or is withholding from him what he needs to persevere. No, verse 4 demonstrates something to us. David's soul and flesh has moved from languishing to praising. Quite a turnaround from verse 1. But that's not all, of course. Verse 4 describes what David does. Verse 5 describes what happens to him as a result. What happens when David begins to praise God here? He finds satisfaction. He's gone from the emptiness of verse 1 to the fullness in verse 5. And he describes it here like his soul has chowed down on the richest foods in the land. That's how he describes this. But notice this fullness does not lead David to rest in the recliner for a while his food digests. No, the evidence of this fullness is verbal expressions of praise. My mouth offers praises with joyful lips, verse 5. This doesn't mean that physical expressions must be present. But really, the lifting up of our voices in joyful praise, that's the evidence of a heart that's satisfied in God. One author brought this out very well. He said, only a true believer can praise God when he or she is not experiencing God's tangible blessings at the time. Only a true believer can do this. So before we move on, even to the third characteristic here, let's ask this question. What's changed? What's changed for David? Has his circumstances changed? No. What has he done? He's recalled God's power and glory and love. And this has renewed his mind. And he's praising the Lord. And he's satisfied. But David doesn't end there. Look at this third characteristic of God we should recall in order to return to praising God. We're to recall God's exclusivity, we're to recall God's love, and we must recall God's protection. Verses 6 to 8, God's protection. First, in verses 6 to 7, David testifies when he thinks back over his life, God has an extensive track record of protective help. And he mentions something here in verse 6. He's talking about in the middle of the night, this time frame. And we can relate to this, can't we? We're very aware that the darkness of the night sometimes corresponds to the darkness of our thoughts. When the busyness of the day subsides, distractions cease, it's just us and our thoughts and God. Sometimes what happens is the spiritual battle hits a fever pitch. Often our thoughts get out of control. They seem to run out of control. That's the kind of the time of the day that David is describing here. So what exactly does he meditate on? He says, I meditate upon you. Does he meditate on how much his life is messed up? How a certain person will never change or never stop mistreating him? How someone else doesn't have to deal with all the things he's dealing with. They don't have to deal with this stuff. They can live in their homes. I got to live out in these caves. Does he meditate on how life just isn't fair? No, what's he meditate on? He tallies up all the times God has protected him from downfall, all the times God has sustained him through trials and tribulations. He starts tallying up, meditate on it, mulling it over and over in his mind. How many times might David have plunged into sin and fallen away if God had not brought him back? How many times might David have been completely overrun by his trials were it not for God's grace? Is not the same true of us? Look what he concludes in light of these meditations. The last line of verse 7. Clearly, David acknowledges God has been his help. But then he says he's still in the shadow of God's wings. Even right now, he's in the shadow of God's wings. And so he finds another reason, yet another occurrence to joyfully sing. Here's how this imagery can be explained from one author. He said, the connotation of being in the shadow of God's wings includes warmth, protection, and provision. That's what that means here. That's what David acknowledges here. Warmth, protection, and provision in the wilderness. That's astounding. There's three other usages of this imagery. They all appear in the Psalms, just to kind of help us understand what this is. Psalm 17:8, keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings, the psalmist says. 36, verse 7, how precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. And lastly, 57, verse 1, be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. It's no wonder David declares in verse 8 that he clings to or stays tied closely to God. This is wording that signifies there's a tight bond David is committed to maintain with God. But I love this verse because he knows the closeness with God is not exclusively or ultimately up to him. It's God's powerful right hand that upholds him in that second line. Do you see the perfect balance in this verse, verse 8? On what occasion does God's hand uphold us when we cling to him? But if we cling to ourselves, if we cling to our problems, if we cling to man-made solutions to those problems, we're putting ourselves outside of the protective care of God. I was reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul after reading verse 8 in Philippians 3, 12 to 14. Listen to what he says. Not that I've already obtained it or I've already become perfect, but I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I laid hold of that which Christ Jesus laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He goes and lays hold of it. So if we get to the point of spiritual languishing, all is not lost. We can still seek after God in order to cling to him. And yes, it doesn't mean feelings of distance will go away. But again, those are not determinative. God's truth is determinative as we're clinging to it in our hearts. Listen to the prophet Isaiah before we move to the fourth characteristic here. Isaiah 41:10, such an encouraging verse and passage. Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you, but will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. I want to read all three of those verses because it's the same train of thought David uses as we get to the end of this psalm. Look how it ends in the fourth characteristic of God we should recall in order to return to praising God. Fourthly and finally is recalling God's justice. Recalling God's justice, verses 9 through 11. So verse 9, you can see in the first word there, but it presents a contrast to what just preceded it. So David's going to be protected by God's right hand, but David's persecutors will perish. Will perish. And they won't just die of old age, according to verse 10, will they? They'll be killed according to their own devices. And then they're going to be dishonored by not even having a proper burial, but be food for the foxes or jackals. This brings us to another contrast in verse 11. Look what he says. The king, the one established, the one anointed by God, David himself, he will not perish in the wilderness. He not only will he not perish, but he will continue to rejoice in his God. This is why God redeems. This is why God delivers right here. So he'd receive glory and praise from the recipients of his redemption. And let us not miss the substantial hope that's in that first line there. Not only does David believe he's going to continue to rejoice in God, but he refers to himself as the king. He just got ran out of town as the king. And his son says, I'm the king. This is not a prideful statement. This is not saying, hey, who does my son Absalom think he is? He has no right to overthrow me. I'm going to go take him out. And God, you can do it for me. No. He's assured of the promises and the power of God. He's convinced of what God told him in 2 Samuel 7, that he would reign on the throne and that God would establish his son, not Absalom, to reign on the throne. He's convinced of it. And this principle of hope-filled thinking isn't just true of David. Yes, David has a specific promise on his life. We have to understand that as we go through the Psalms. We talked about that last week, especially with those imprecatory parts, those calling down judgment parts of the Psalms. You have to understand the promise made to David, understand those things. But he has a specific promise on his life, but regardless, all of God's people are to get hope from this situation. Look at verse 11 after the first line. But all who swear by him or all who take God's name on their lips will boast or glory in God. In God. So what is this swearing by him? What is this? What does this mean? Well, you can get it from Deuteronomy. You can kind of understand the sense of it here. It entails an exclusive worship and allegiance to God is what it is. All who swear by him, all those who worship him alone and do not worship idols, all those who give him their foremost exclusive allegiance. Deuteronomy 6:13. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. All three of those are connected, fearing him, worshiping him, swearing by his name. Deuteronomy 10:20. That was 6:13. This is 10:20. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him. Very similar word to worship. And cling to him. And you shall swear by his name. So what's the opposite of this? The opposite of this is actually to violate one of the Ten Commandments by taking God's name in vain. What does that mean? It doesn't refer to cursing. Sometimes we think of it like that. That's not what that means. At all. It refers to this, swearing allegiance to God or bringing his name into an oath, I'll worship God alone, and then living in hypocrisy. That's taking the Lord's name in vain. You're attaching God's name to hypocrisy, to evil. Here's God's assessment of that, Leviticus 19:12. You shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You don't bring my name into evil. You don't bring my name into hypocrisy. Those who practice that, they won't boast in God. If they swore falsely by God's name, they're going to receive the consequences of their hypocrisy. But the one who walks in the fear of the Lord, they're going to see God at work. Consequently, they will glory in his name. They'll boast in God. And part of this work is described in the final line of verse 11. It puts an end to all liars, it says, back in Psalm 63. The final line. God puts an end to all liars. Look at that. It's the reason for the boasting in the previous line. For the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. That means more than just they're going to stop lying. No, they're going to receive their judgment. It's likely these liars were attaching God's name to their deceit. You can imagine Absalom doing that. Yeah, the Lord has had a good run with David, but now he's chosen me. You need to give me allegiance. They're attaching God's name to their deceit. So their sin is not only against David, but against Almighty God as well. As the Psalms continue to put forth, we must keep in mind, even if there is prosperity in this life, there is no real future. There is no future for those who do not honor the Lord. Their future is depicted near the very end of our Bibles, though. Go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 11. This will be the last passage we look at. Revelation chapter 11, we'll pick it up. I'm sorry, 21. Revelation 21, chapter 21. We'll pick it up in verse 5. Again, it's very likely because of the promise given to David that God was going to thwart and did thwart those efforts of his son from taking him out. Again, that was a very specific thing that how God worked. But this is a hope for all the believers of God. Revelation chapter 21, verse 5. And of course, the first few verses there are about the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven as the apostle John sees that glorious vision. And then we have that wonderfully encouraging verse, verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no longer any death. There'll be no longer any mourning, no crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And now, instead of the spotlight being on the new Jerusalem, verse 5, it shifts to the one sitting on the throne, who sits on the throne, it says. What's he say? Behold, I'm making all things new. He says, write, for these words are faithful and true. And then he said to me, it is done. It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Final and full satisfaction comes here. He who overcomes will inherit these things. I will be his God. He'll be my son. Now verse 8, but, you see that contrast word just like Psalm 63 and verse 11, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's the eternal death. First death is passing from this life. Second death is eternal death. God's justice is thoroughly comprehensive, and it'll be informed by his omniscience. God's justice is informed by his omniscience. He knows all things, knows the motives. He's going to bring everything to light in the end. And so David trusted that God would vindicate him because he knew that God is absolutely committed to vindicating his own name. And so those who try to go against God's promises, God will vindicate his name. David trusted in that. He recalled that that would be true. And so let's quickly review before we close here. How do you get from languishing to praising? Number one, by recalling God's exclusivity. He must be the sole object of our worship. Only he can truly supply what we need. This is exclusivity. Number two, by recalling God's love. What God has granted sinners through Jesus Christ is far more weighty than our problems. In fact, it's better than our life. It's more weighty than our lives. His loving kindness. Recalling God's exclusivity, recalling God's love. Thirdly, recalling God's protection. How often has God protected our faith? Those are the things that probably only we and God know about ourselves. How often has God protected our faith? How often has he guarded our soul from danger? He will not just abandon us now. He's done that work. And lastly, by recalling God's justice. Evildoers may boast in this life. They may boast in this life. God has the final say. Those who fear God will praise him forever. That's clear. So we got to trust in these wonderful characteristics of God so we don't remain in this state of languishing, of dryness, of emptiness, but we can move towards, we could seek the one who loved us and gave himself up for us. Jesus Christ, of course. So let's pray. Let's thank him. Oh, Lord, we thank you just that we can seek you. That the time is not over, that you can still be found. Because when the end comes, that's not a time of an offer of salvation. That is the time for your justice and judgment to begin. So we thank you that in this life we can seek you. We can earnestly find satisfaction for our souls. So Lord, help us not to get bound up and trapped in some sort of unbelief of apathy or fatalism, just thinking that we can't move because you won't allow it. Lord, that is incredibly satanic thinking. That's how he puts people in bondage. So Lord, help us to turn from that. Help us just to admit where we're at, Lord, with you and humbly come before you, knowing we need to be filled, knowing we need to be redirected. So Lord, we pray for your grace. Pray that you pour it out richly on us because we are needy. And help us to be poor in spirit, spiritually bankrupt. For we shall receive the kingdom. Thank you for these wonderful truths. Thank you that your characteristics are everlasting and unchanging. And so the characteristics that King David focused on, we can focus on the same ones. Lord, we love you from in our hearts, and yet we know we are frail and fickle. And so we ask that you would uphold us with your righteous right hand and help us to turn to you, to cling to you, because we know apart from you, we can do nothing that benefits anyone else or that glorifies you. So thank you for these wonderful truths, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, let's stand again, and we're going to sing a familiar song, "To Us Be Thou My Vision."